Move on next week with chapter 10. So going back to chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, a couple of things before we begin. I don't intend to look up a whole bunch of proof texts with this chapter. For one thing, we're trying to make sure we get chapter 2 covered this time. But for another thing, it's not that this chapter is so speculative that there are, you know, no proof texts. It's actually the other way around. Editions vary a little bit, but the edition I was looking at, there are 82 proof texts in this little short chapter on God. So easy to get overwhelmed there, but just understand as we look at the wording of the confession that it is intensely scriptural, even though we're not going to be doing a lot of thumbing through our Bibles this morning. In fact, if you look at your outline, you've got the entire text of chapter 2. It's been rearranged, chopped up a little bit. But for the most part, you've got it in order there in that sans serif font, and try to impose a little bit of order on that. First of all, paragraph number 1 deals with God's attributes. So let me just read through it very briefly here. These are not long. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, if you got the little OPC version, you got the little scripture verses footnoted, you get all the way up to Z just in that one paragraph. But you probably recognize a lot of scriptural language echoing through Westminster's description of God there. And in particular, a couple of times it seems obvious that they are especially drawing on Exodus 34, where God appears to Moses in the cloud and exegetes his own name. You know, who is the Lord? What does his name mean? And then it describes the attributes of God as they pertain to a sinful Israel, about him being abundant in long-suffering and so forth. Now, those attributes, as we've just read them, are almost random. Not exactly, but they are not well organized. They're just sort of make sure you get it all in there. Let's try to categorize them a little bit ourselves. First of all, we need to understand that God is uniquely existent. That is to say, he is, and he's the only one who is. Okay? There is but one only living and true God. Now, of course, in the broad context of human history, that's a pretty radical idea, that there is only one God, instead of God being, you know, actually many spirits, there being divine attributes to rocks and trees and rivers, there being a whole pantheon of gods that live on Mount Olympus. This idea that there is one God, as Deuteronomy 6 very forcefully asserts, you know, the Lord our God is one. Fairly radical assertion. There is but one only, and he is a living and true God. Okay? He is active, he is real, he is not imaginary, he is uniquely existent. Okay? Unlike the gods of the nations, which have either been made up or merely applied to demonic forces in their own society, as Paul teaches us in Corinthians, there are, you know, unlike these no gods, there is only one God. Now, this God who exists, and who is the only one who exists, is a pure personal spirit. A personal because he is not an impersonal force. Okay, God is not the mind of the universe or whatever, you know, clever-sounding postmodern philosopher theologians might want to tell you, process theologians or whatever. He is not an emergent property of the universe. He is not a feeling we all feel inside of us. He is a personal spirit. He is a spirit, of course, because he is invisible without body parts or passions. He has not a body like men, as we teach our children to say. And he is pure spirit. Okay? God is spirit, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4. That is, you know, you want to define, you know, what is the essence of God? Spirit. God is spirit. Now, body without body parts or passions. This is a phrase that has given some people fits in the history of interpreting and applying the confession. We say God has no body. Okay, we can understand that, at least as long as we're, you know, keeping this idea separate from our notion of the incarnation. He has no parts. Okay, we can understand that. God is a simple spirit. Wherever God is, there all of God is. I mean, that's kind of hard for us to explain because we're limited to bodies and specific locations. But all of God is everywhere. So no body, no parts, but no passions. Okay, and the objection that's typically raised, of course, is, does that mean God doesn't have emotions? Does God, you know, not get angry? Does God not have joy? Does not God not delight? And sometimes it's proposed, well, are all those statements in Scripture about God getting angry or about God taking delight, are all those just anthropomorphisms, or more properly even, anthropopathisms? Are those just emotions we project on God to describe the way an inscrutable being acts? God doesn't really get angry, he just says he gets angry because we can understand it better. Well, now, to be sure and to be fair, there are certain things about God that are presented in that way. We wouldn't be able to get our minds around God if his anger weren't expressed in certain images, if we didn't speak about him as having eyes or a face or a nose or arms or hands or whatever it might be. And, of course, those things are figurative or anthropomorphic. But do we want to go so far as to say God doesn't have any emotions? Apparently I'm pretty good at setting up a negative question because my five-year-old is back to going. You're right, Brian. Does God have emotions? Yes. Yes, he does. What is the difference between an emotion or a feeling or an affection or a motive or whatever? What's the difference between an emotion and a passion? Doug? Yeah, they're emotions that control you instead of you controlling them. You hear a related word, passive, and the word passion. It's actually the same way. This is the reason why we describe the sufferings of Christ sometimes as the passion of Christ, because it's when he passively, again, that's, you know, opening a can of worms, but in a sense, he was passively receiving the sufferings inflicted on him by others instead of responding. You know, he did not open his mouth. He did not fight back. He experienced his passion was him being at the mercy of his tormentors, in a sense. Well, so too, if we have passions, that means we're at the mercy of our feelings. Okay? If you ever seen a guy having a temper tantrum, that's a passion. Okay? If you ever, you know, seen a woman just pining away and, you know, refusing to eat because she's so upset or whatever, that's a passion. Okay? That's being at the mercy of your emotions. That's not the same thing as saying God has no emotions. Okay? Be careful, because if you try to describe all the emotions of God, you say anger isn't really anger, joy isn't really joy, etc., and you try to make them all just human ways of speaking, you're going to end up with a God who is not living and true. You're going to end up with Aristotle's unmoved mover, who was really nothing but, you know, an intellectual or spiritual principle. That is completely unrelatable. And Scripture consistently presents God as personal, and he relates to us in personal ways. Now, when Scripture speaks of God's face getting hot, of course, we understand it's speaking of him in human terms. But is it expressing real anger, real antipathy? Yes. Anger against sin. Not uncontrolled, passionate, you know, can't get a handle on it type anger. God is impassive in that sense. He does not get out of control. He does not get surprised. He does not get overwhelmed. But it's not the same thing as saying he has no emotions. Okay? God does have emotions. He does not have passions. Okay. All right. In C and D, I tried to take some of the middle of this paragraph and organize it into common categories of the attributes of God: incommunicable and communicable. What are we talking about here? What is a communicable attribute? Well, I mean, help me define communicable. No. This category of communicable.
Communicable,
yeah. communicable, I mean, it's a big word, but just look at it. Communicable, able to be communicated. Okay, that means it's something about God that he is able to communicate to, or you might say share with, his creatures. Okay, so we say God is truth. Well, that's absolutely right. And he is truth in a way that no one else ever is. He is the definition and ground of truth. But can you share in, can you have communicated to you some of the truthfulness of God? Yeah, you can tell the truth. You can reflect an attribute of God. He has communicated that to you. What about his immensity, the fact that he fills and superabounds and exceeds the created universe? Can he communicate that to you? No, you wouldn't be a human being anymore if you were immense. Okay, that is an incommunicable attribute. You can't be omniscient. You can't be eternal. You might be undying in the new heavens and the new earth, but you will never exist from all eternity past to all eternity future. You will never exist above and beyond the mode of time and of succeeding moments. You will never be eternal like God is. So, incommunicable attributes are the things that God cannot, by definition, share with his creatures because we're creatures. Okay? And the incommunicable attributes mentioned in this chapter are his being infinite in being and perfection. No one else, no man, no angel can be infinite in being or perfection. Immutable. God alone is immutable. What does that mean? Right. Unable to be changed. Yep, immutable. Immense. What does that mean? We just mentioned it a moment ago. Really, really big. Yeah, we use the word immense just to mean really big, but technically speaking, immense means spatially, God is not spatially confined. Okay. He is bigger than the universe, which is almost a contradiction in terms, but God is not confined within creation. Okay. What about eternal? Well, we just said God is eternal in a different way from us, in the sense that he always was what he is. No man or angel can lay claim to that. No created thing, unlike the Greek teaching about the physical world, which being eternal. No, nothing is eternal except God in that sense. And incomprehensible, what does that mean? Is God incomprehensible? Okay, now let's think about this. When the Confessions written were in the 1600s, so they might use words in a little different or a little more technical way than we would. So that might help your thinking here. Did you want to say something, Doug? Okay. Incomprehensible. Okay. Think in terms especially of this older language. I think it'll help you about what it means to comprehend something. Okay. Like in John 1, you know how the King James says the darkness did not comprehend it. Does that mean the darkness did not understand it? Comprehend means to overcome or envelop. To comprehend means to take it all in. The darkness able to swallow up the light, in other words, overcome it, as most modern translations put it in John 1. No, the darkness did not overcome it, did not take it all in. When we say that God is incomprehensible, that does not mean that he is unknowable, and that you can't comprehend it in the modern way we use that word. It means you cannot comprehend in the sense of take in the whole. You may have heard older language like to comprehend the whole. He comprehended the whole problem. You know, it means he just saw the whole thing and took it all in. Okay. You can understand things about God if he chooses to reveal and communicate them to you, as Doug just said. But you cannot, by definition, comprehend. You can't take in all of God. Exactly. The only one who has comprehensive knowledge of God is God. And there's another way to see how that word, what that word really means, is the word comprehensive, including the whole thing. Okay. Okay. Incomprehensible. Now, there's also communicable attributes. These are things which he can and does share with his creatures. However, even though God shares things like wisdom, holiness, and love, you notice how the confession specifies that God is the ultimate source. He is most loving, most holy, most wise. We are wise in a derivative sense. We may have some wisdom because God gave it to us. But ultimate wisdom is in God. He is most wise. We may be holy because God made us to be holy, called us to be holy. But God is most holy. Okay? Holiness comes from God. There is no one more holy. Most loving. We may learn to love because God teaches us, because God created us to love. But God is the ultimate loving being. He is most loving. Okay? Gracious. Showing undeserved favor. Merciful, withholding well-deserved punishment. Long-suffering, patient, not in the sense of enduring trials, but in the sense of putting up with opposition. Abundant in goodness and truth. Okay? And remember, goodness in a sort of technical theological sense doesn't just mean good instead of bad, but it means goodness in the sense that God is generous. Okay? God is love is actually a demonstration of the goodness, the givingness of God toward certain intelligent creatures. That's love. But there are other manifestations of goodness. God's creative activity, His generative power, is a display of His goodness. Okay? Sort of like when you look at the throne of God in Scripture and it's radiating light. The idea being it's radiating life. I mean, God is the fountain of it all. He is good because He is giving it. He is the source and distributor. Okay? So that's what goodness means, His generosity or givingness. Okay? Abundant in goodness and in truth. Okay, there are some statements here also about God's sovereignty. It mentions He's almighty, and then that He is most free, most absolute. We talked about free will. Nobody has a will freer than God. You know, whether we have free will or not depends on how you ask the question. Do you mean when we say we have free will that we are free from external compulsion and can do what we want to do? Well, then, yeah, we're free. By free will, do you mean that we can, make completely uninfluenced and original decisions? No, we're not free in that sense. We're in bondage to our own sin. Do you mean free in the sense that we can cause to come to pass whatever it is that we will or decide? Are we free in the sense that we can will it to rain today and it rains? No. Only God is free in all of those senses. God can be what He is. God can make an original decision. And God can caused to come to pass whatever He wills. So He is absolutely most free. Okay, most free, most absolute. And then the confession points out that He works all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will. And you say, that just sounds like fluff. Why do we need to put in here that God does whatever He wants according to the counsel of His own immutable and righteous will? Is that just filler? Why is that in there? Okay, you're right. What does free will theology, whether it's the old Pelagian or semi-Pelagian heresies, or whether it's modern day Arminian theology, the free will, you got to choose God and then He'll kick in. What does that tell you about the sovereignty of God? What is it implying, that free will theology? Well, they'll say that He's sovereign, but just in the case of, your salvation, He chooses not to be sovereign, okay? But what the confession here is answering is the idea that He works all things according to the counsel of your decision. God is not reactive. This is saying God does not react. God's decision to save you isn't a reaction to your decision to save yourself or to believe in Jesus or go forward or whatever. It comes out of His immutable and righteous will. God's decisions are based on His will, not on external stuff, not on, Satan's going to do this, so I better prepare for that, and, they're going to decide to believe or to disbelieve, so I'm going to have to work it all out this way. No. God makes His decisions based on His own will, not on other people or things outside of Himself. Did you need to add something?
Well, I was just going to say, if they didn't exercise the sovereignty of his will, then they allow for competing wills that thwart God's.
Yeah, yeah, it opens up a lot of problems. Sorry, excuse me for that, but... yeah, we've seen some of those in our studies on free will and on providence, and you know, this doctrine of God working all things according to the counsel of his will has implications for those other doctrines. Okay, so God is absolutely sovereign, and also, what is God's disposition towards sinners? Okay. Now, this is interesting because this doesn't necessarily have to be included in a definition of God if you want to be very dry and abstract and theological, but here's the proof that the Westminster Confession is not strictly dry and theological and abstract the way it is accused sometimes of being abstract. Here's what's relevant. Here's how it comes to bear on you and on me. This God, who is most loving, most gracious, but also most holy and most righteous, etc., here's what happens. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, pulled straight out of Exodus 34. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, he's very patient, and if we will call on him, he will call on us. The problem, of course, being that unless God takes the initiative, we won't call on him. But anyway, insofar as God causes us to diligently seek him, he rewards them. He doesn't cause us to diligently seek him and then, you know, not answer our questions or leave us out in outer darkness. Nobody who ever wanted to be saved was left unsaved. God rewards those who seek him. And withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And hopefully that speaks for itself. All right, the second paragraph in our confession is about God's relationship to creation. This is a paragraph about God's independence from creation. And I find it interesting that they developed this as much as they do, because this wasn't as big of an issue in the 1600s as it is now, with things like process theology and the openness of God theology and the kind of things that say, well, God is just learning and developing with us, or God needs us, or God is just the mind of the universe, or God is just, you know, you know, the sum total of the rocks and trees and rivers, or of all human spirits, or the kind of stuff that actually gets traded around still in philosophy and philosophy of religion classrooms today. That kind of junk is well answered by chapter 2, paragraph 2. First of all, God exists independently from creation. Okay, the universe isn't the body of God, or whatever heresy, you know, I've heard taught. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. He is alone, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Now, here's where it gets a little bit, you know, a little bit unusual maybe to our way of thinking. He does not derive glory from them, but manifests his glory in them and by them and unto them and upon them. Okay. So actually, when we gather for worship and we glorify God, as we, you know, rightly say using biblical language, when we glorify God, we're not actually creating new glory, so to speak. We're not giving God something he didn't already have. We are reflecting and displaying his glory. Okay, that's what the confession wants you to realize. God isn't something less until you finally decide to give him his due, and then God can be all that he ought to be. No, that's not right, although that's the way we often think. You know, well, if we don't show up to church today, God's going to be less glorious. No, but his name will be less exalted if we don't. His name will be less glorified in the sense of being magnified and reflected here on the earth. In that sense, we diminish the glory of God by our various sinful or disobedient or negligent activities. Okay, we don't diminish the glory he has in and of himself, but we diminish the display of it, the manifestation of it. That's the distinction the confession is making. All right, he is the sole source of creation. As the confession says, he is the alone fountain of all being. Okay, everything exists because God exists. God is the only self-existent thing in the universe. Okay? Everything else exists for a reason. You exist because of your mother and father, or because of the food you've eaten, or because of, you know, whatever chain of events you want to ascribe your existence to, or this table's existence to, or this universe's existence to. You can always ask why, and there's always a cause. Okay? God doesn't have a cause. He always was. Okay? God, by definition, is the alone fountain of all being. Everything else is contingent on him. Of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Okay? He's the source of it all. He's the reason for it all. C, he is sovereign over creation, hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. Okay? Creatures cannot stop God's hand or say to him, what are you doing? As Paul reminds us in Romans. We don't have the right, because God is the sovereign one who can create for whatever purpose he pleases, whether it's the purpose of being the stage of the fall and ultimately the stage of redemption, which this universe is, whether it's the purpose of being a vessel of grace and mercy, as some of us thankfully are, or a purpose of being a vessel of wrath to display the just judgment and antipathy of God against sin. Whatever purpose God has made people for or things for, we cannot question it. Because he's the creator. He can make things for whatever he wants to make them for. He is sovereign. Hath most sovereign dominion over them. Okay. His knowledge is independent from creation. Now, this can get a little bit esoteric, but again, the confession, I think, is a little bit ahead of its time here in making a point of this. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. All right, let me try to give you a 30-second explanation as to why this needs to be said. Okay, what we're ruling out here is something called middle knowledge. Okay. We believe that God knows everything that is and ever will be because God has decided whatever is and whatever will be. It's a simple, direct knowledge of his own will. There are some who, in the interests of human free will, have created a doctrine called middle knowledge, meaning that God knows things contingently. He knows what will happen on certain conditions. Okay, God. So basically, God, at the beginning of all things, isn't saying, here's what I purpose, here's what I will accomplish, let it be so. That's what we would say. The middle knowledgers would say something like, would depict God as saying something like, well, okay, if I do this, that won't work. And if I do that, that'll happen. And if I do... And basically going through, you know, the 800 billion contingencies and possibilities and kind of orchestrating things to come out with the best possible solution. Saying that God knows everything contingently, what will come to pass in certain conditions, rather than saying, you know, God's knowledge is the simple knowledge of his own will. Right, it's an alternative to saying God decreed what will happen. It's saying God is actually God is actually the cosmic manipulator and just kind of trying to anticipate and react and tinker and kind of steer things and oh if that happens that'll happen and God is always just kind of you know. I mean they wouldn't say this, but it's, intellectually it's kind of like you know God's plan for the universe is almost fly by the seat of your pants. I mean they would say well it's all eternal. He knew had this middle knowledge from all eternity, but. But you see what I mean? They make God reactive to the contingencies in his own knowledge. Doug? Yeah, you gotta do something with God's knowledge. You either gotta say God doesn't know the future. That's a straightforward answer that open theology gives us. Just yeah, God just doesn't know the future because the future's unknowable. Or you can say God has all this contingent knowledge so that really you and I are still the actual source of the decisions that get made in creation. You've got to do something like that. You've got to tinker with the decree of God so that he is not acting on the basis of his own immutable and righteous will in order to make room for that kind of theology. Okay, well, it took longer than 60 seconds, sorry. But anyway, that's why that's there. His knowledge is independent upon the creature so as nothing is contingent or uncertain. Okay, God is also holy. This describes his relationship to the creation because what does holiness fundamentally mean? Yeah, separate, unlike, other. Okay, God is holy. He is exalted above and he is different from his creation. He is holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. God isn't like us. God wasn't made out of dust. God is worthy to be worshipped by creation. To him is due from angels and men and every other creatures, as we sometimes sing. You know, all you know. Oh, how's it go? All you monsters, all. Hymn 110 that adapts Psalm 148, I think it is. Calling on the fire and hail and snow and vapors and the sea monsters and everything else to give praise to God. Well, all in their own way, they do render praise to God. They reflect his glory, don't they? You and I sometimes try not to, but God is worthy of being worshipped, being given the praise, the service, the obedience that God is pleased to require. Okay, God is Trinity in 5 minutes or less. Well, actually, our confession is surprisingly condensed on this point. There is, of course, one God and three persons. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Okay, that word substance is really the heart of the matter. That's the center of the debate historically. The ousia, or as you might also translate it, essence. In Latin, it was substantia, which is why we sometimes say substance. But in modern terminology, you'd probably say something like essence. God is of one essence. Okay. All three persons share a single divineness, a single deity, a single essence, a single existence. Okay. And those three persons also share the power of God, the eternity of God, all the attributes of God. Okay. God has one mind, one will, one existence, one power, one eternity, one substance. There is one God. Okay? However, there are three persons in this one God, and how do you distinguish those three persons? Okay? How do you say they're different from each other, and they're not just, and another, also, how do you say that they're not just, you know, one God in different roles or different modes? How do you know that the Father isn't just wearing a mask or just deciding to act like a son when he comes to earth and dies on the cross? People have taught that. It's called patripassianism. The Father suffered is what the word means. Okay, how do you know that the Trinity isn't just a convenient set of labels that have no bearing on the reality of who God is? Well, the way you know that is by these ad intra works. Ad intra means works done internally to God. Everything God does outside of himself, creation, redemption, everything involves all three persons of the Trinity. And you can see some very cool and specific examples of that in the Bible. You can see the way the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all involved in Genesis 1. You can see the way they're all involved in the resurrection. Sometimes it's not explicit, but by definition, since God has one will, and God has one eternal purpose, and one power, okay, therefore, by necessity, all three persons are going to be involved in anything God, as a whole, God in his, you know, the Godhead, does. But internally, the distinction between the persons are called ad intra, internal works of the Trinity. There are only these specific ones here. It is these things that distinguish the persons. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father. Okay? So, we have a Father begetting the Son, and we have a Spirit being proceeding from, or you know, spirating, being breathed out by both the Father and the Son. Okay? You cannot reverse any of these. Okay, if you reverse them, then these labels become meaningless and the persons become interchangeable, and maybe they all really are just masks, or maybe there's three gods. Okay, in order for these labels to mean what the Bible says they mean, these are the relationships, begetting and proceeding. Okay. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son both breathe out the spirits such that he proceeds from. Okay? The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, as you may know, eternally begotten, as a description of the relationship between Father and Son, is sometimes disputed. The biblical grounds of it are disputed. down. They may be disputable. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word begotten or begetting, it's not the best choice of words. But the reason we still speak of God as God the Father as begetting the Son is because that's what fathers and sons do. And if Jesus calls himself the Son, not just labels himself the Son, but really is the Son, so that you see the Son, you see the Father. To be a son, you could almost translate this as sonning. So we're not going to get rid of the word begetting, even if we're uncertain about some of the things the Bible translates begot. Like in Psalm 2, where it says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." Well, actually, Psalm 2 probably refers more to the enthronement of Christ. Jesus wasn't begotten on any one particular day. He was eternally begotten. So really, Psalm 2 is probably not a good basis specifically for this word. This is the basis for this word. Okay, so don't worry about the fact that it says eternally begotten. Okay, that is a legitimate term to describe eternally being the Son of the Father. Okay, he is begotten. He is he comes from the Father, as regards his person, not his divine essence. His divine essence, he's equal to the Father, but he is the Son because of the Father. He's not God because of the Father. They're all God because they're God. But he is the Son because of his the relationship he has to the Father. Okay? Similarly with the Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You can debate certain verses as to how well it grounds that language, but whether you call it procession or spiration or whatever it is, we're trying to accurately describe the breathe-outedness of the Spirit as being not merely a function he performs in space and time, and really he's just the divine nephew or something like that. No, he really is breathed out. We're really being given some ontological, in the Trinity, reality. Okay, the ontological Trinity as opposed to the economic Trinity, if you've heard those terms before. We're trying to say something about God as he really is, not just as he appears to be or acts among us. The Spirit really is breathed out, or really does proceed. Okay? All right. Summary observations. Doctrine of the Trinity is merely our attempt to affirm all of Scripture's statements about God at the same time. Okay, Scripture says there is one God. It says God is the Father of his Son. It says the Son is truly God and is different from the Father. And the Bible says the Spirit is truly God, but is not the same as the Son or the Father. So how do you put all that together? Well, you can call it the doctrine of the Trinity. You can call it whatever you want. This is simply the attempt, the Nicene Creed is simply the attempt to hold as true all these biblical statements together. There is one God. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son, and he's always been the Son. From eternity past, he was God and was with God. Okay? And similarly with the Spirit, he is truly and eternally God, and he is different from the Son and the Father. Okay? So the Trinity is merely us saying we believe all that stuff at the same time. We're not going to say one of those things is pretend or one of those things is just a metaphor. God really is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he really is one God. The doctrine of the Trinity guards against heresies ancient and modern. I debated whether to tell you this name or not because this man has since written a second version of this systematic theology in which I'm told that he cleaned up his act somewhat. And furthermore, he's since been received as a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But at the time that he wrote the first edition, I looked back over it last night. Yeah, I'll put his name out there because I want you to be careful. Chapter 9 of this is Trinity Denying Heresy. I remember reading it in seminary and thinking, well, that doesn't seem quite right. That might be heresy. Well, now that I've had to wrestle through it both in seminary and in the courts of the church, yeah, it's rank heresy. And I hope he's not only fixed it, I hope he's repented of it. Okay? Yes, Elaine? Robert Raymond. Okay, I'm told he's a very effective and wonderful teacher in many respects. But what he has to say about Nicaea and trying to pit Calvin against Nicene Orthodoxy and saying Calvin's right, the Nicene Creed is wrong, essentially, I mean, that's, no, we're not going to go there. Okay? You need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity because there are still people who want to deny it and sort of gut these labels of their meaning. And anyway, it's a live issue still sometimes. We just had it debated in our own presbytery in the last couple of years. So it's a live issue. The importance of getting the doctrine of the Trinity right. It is foundational to other doctrines. If you don't understand the Trinity, you will not understand salvation. It is one of the two great Catholic doctrines that defines the borders of historic Christianity. Trinity and incarnation. Those are the doctrines that the whole church with one voice has been able to settle definitively on the basis of Scripture. And if you have a problem with the incarnation or with the Trinity, you're not a Christian. Now, you might believe those doctrines and still be an unbeliever or an apostate church or whatever, but if you disbelieve either of them, you are automatically out. Job 42, verse 7, if somebody want to look that up, this is the last reason I cite for the importance of getting this doctrine right. I'm sure you could cite other reasons, but perhaps Elder Robson has stepped out because he knew I was about to quote him here. But when we had this debate about the Trinity and whether you really need to believe chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession to be a minister in the OPC or not, thankfully, your ruling elder stood up and quoted Job 42, verse 7. You have it, Elaine? Wrath of God rests on those who do not speak what is right about him. You might be wrong about a lot of things, but you be careful you're not wrong about God. You misrepresent who and what he is. Get the doctrine of the Trinity right. Okay? Our own confession expresses historic Nicene orthodoxy, albeit very succinctly. It's been shorn of a lot of speculations and so forth, but essentially, chapter 2, paragraph 3 is a condensation of the Nicene Creed, and as well it should be. Okay, well, we've gone a little over time, but at least we have covered chapter 2. And next week, God willing, we'll be hearing from Elder Robson on effectual calling. Okay, let's close this morning in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We thank you, great God, that you are triune. We thank you, Father, that you have ordained our redemption. We thank you that you have planned and purposed all things, and that you are the one who has adopted us into your family. We thank you, O Son, that you have undertaken the cost of redemption. You have submitted yourself to the Father, and you have become our Savior. And, O Holy Spirit, we thank and praise you for putting into effect the will of God, bringing it to bear on our lives and on our hearts. For all these things, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and for all that you reveal about yourself, we would render you praise this morning. We ask that we would have the clear-headedness and the boldness to defend this doctrine when it is under attack. We pray that we might, in our songs and in our teachings, speak what is right about you. We thank you that men who have gone before us have done that at great pains to themselves. May we be faithful to their legacy. For Jesus' sake, amen.